Team, for leading us in that wonderful time of worship and music. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. For those who don't know me, my name is Matthew Zook. I work for the Masters Academy International, TMAI, the organization whose video you saw just a little bit ago. And I'm glad to be back here filling in for Pastor Dan and excited to be with you all and delve into God's Word together. And really, we're going to be looking at a text that deals very much with the missions endeavors that you saw in the video by TMAI earlier this morning, as we're going to be looking at the theme, and the title of this message is The Gospel Triumphs. The Gospel Triumphs. And we're going to be looking at that from Acts chapter 28, verses 23 through 31. And the reason I wanted to preach from this text is because missions is very near and dear to my heart. I grew up as a missionary kid in Russia. And so from that, I just got a passion for missions when I came back to the United States for education and things of that nature. I still had that heart for missions, and the Lord has only grown that in my employment at the Masters Academy International. And you see videos like that, and you see what the Lord is doing around the world, and it inflames your heart, right? It gives you a desire to see missions like that, to see the gospel go forth, to see churches planted, to see churches strengthened, to see people who have no hope provided with the hope of the gospel. And so I know in me there is a personal motivation that the Lord has given me, but beyond that, I've also had the thoughts of, well, is that really sustaining? Will that personal drive really sustain missions? Will that personal drive really sustain the motivation for reaching the world with missions? Because I also, as I was growing up, got to see many cases of burnout, many cases where that motivation for missions was there at first, but as they got on field and as the difficulties of the field arose, suddenly that passion and that motivation and that drive also waned. And so is that really what's going to sustain the motivation for missions? And in the same way for us here, what is it that sustains sharing the gospel? What is it that motivates us to share the gospel with other people? And contemplating that question and answering that question in a biblical way is important for us, because it matters what we believe about the gospel, because there is a motivation that will sustain. And it's not found in us, but instead it's found in our convictions about the gospel itself. And so I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And Jim was famously killed, martyred, while trying to bring the gospel to the Rorani tribe in Ecuador. And he and Elizabeth were both, when they were at college at Wheaton, they both wanted to get into missions. They were both dedicated towards that goal. And in fact, right when they first met, neither one of them was interested in getting married because they wanted to dedicate their life wholly to missions, wholly to sharing the gospel. But they still got married because they couldn't help it. They fell in love. And they decided, we can share the gospel together. We can go on field together. But it was only for 27 months that they were married before Jim was killed. And he left behind his wife of only 27 months, and not only his wife, but a little baby girl only 10 months old. And many modern missions movements and agencies have questioned, were they really prepared when they went in? Couldn't there have been some way to avoid what happened to them, what happened to Jim? Surely there's a way to reach people without suffering that fate. But Jim and Elizabeth were not unprepared for that moment. They knew that the Wurrani people had not ever been reached, and that everybody who tried to reach them was killed. Jim even told Elizabeth before they got married that he didn't think he would live a long life, and that if she wanted somebody who would be able to be with her for a long time, she shouldn't marry him. They knew the risks. They knew the dangers. And so the question for us is, What would cause a husband to go into that dangerous situation to share the gospel knowing he had a wife at home? What would motivate a father to go into that situation to share the gospel knowing the danger that he faced when he had a 10-month baby girl at home? What was the motivation for missions, for the gospel that Jim had? Well, I believe the text before us in the book of Acts provides an answer for what would motivate someone to go into such a context knowing that they would face division, rejection, but knowing it was worth it because the gospel is triumphant to do what God has set it to do. And so turn to Acts chapter 28, verses 23 through 31 is where our text will be. But for a little bit of background, the book of Acts was written by Luke, a companion of Paul during many of his missionary journeys, not all of them, but you can see in the book of Acts, whenever the context changes from describing Paul to suddenly now the writer includes himself. Those are the moments when Luke was accompanying Paul in his missionary journeys, and it was written to a man named Theophilus. And we see that both in the beginning of the book of Acts as well as in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And really, the Gospel of Luke sets the purpose statement both for the Gospel of Luke as well as for Acts. It's just picked up and continued on in the book of Acts. And so in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he describes why he wants to write to Theophilus, and it's because he wanted him to have certainty. He wanted Theophilus to be certain of the things that he had heard from the eyewitnesses from whom he had heard it. And so what Luke is trying to do is he's putting together an orderly document, an orderly account of both the ministry and life of Jesus, as well as the ministry and lives of Jesus' servants that Jesus handed over his ministry to upon his death. And so that is Luke's intent. He wants Theophilus, this Gentile man, who did not get to see Jesus himself, he didn't know Jesus himself, he had only heard about Jesus from Jesus' apostles. He wanted him to have confidence that what he heard was true, that he could have it with certainty and hold on to it with certainty and believe it with certainty. And so in the book of Acts especially, Luke's purpose is to demonstrate that the ministry of the apostles really was the same as the ministry of Jesus. They really did carry the message of the Messiah, the message of the suffering servant promised in Isaiah, and to demonstrate that the gospel is triumphant, even when the messengers of the gospel may have been killed, or may have been imprisoned, or may have been stopped. The gospel message cannot be stopped. And no text demonstrates that more than the one before us today. So I'm going to read from verses 23 through 31. It reads, "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." This passage of Acts teaches us to be prepared for three reactions to the gospel to sustain our motivation to proclaim it boldly. There are teaches us to be prepared for three reactions to the gospel message that we carry to sustain us in our motivation to proclaim it boldly. And it begins in verses 23 through 24, which is to be prepared for division. Be prepared for division. He writes, "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." The context here is that Paul had just arrived in Rome, and he, as was his normal habit, he reached out to the Jews in Rome. Everywhere Paul went in his missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts, he always started with the Jews to share the gospel with them, because of all the people that he visited, they assuredly would know at least the background of what he was sharing about the gospel and the Old Testament foundation for the gospel message. They knew that. And so he went to them with teaching concerning Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the hope of Israel, and would share that message with them in the hopes that they would accept him, in the hopes that they would have their eyes opened. And so here it was no different. Look at verse 17, a little bit before this passage. It says, "And it happened after 3 days after arriving in Rome, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews." He wanted to gather the leaders of the Jews, which is what he would normally interact with when he was at a synagogue. Instead, he was here under house arrest. He was imprisoned because he had just arrived in Rome in chains to finish the appeal that he had made to Caesar to hear his case before Caesar. And so he can't go to them, so now he summons them to him because he still has a heart to share his message with them. And he tells them, he says, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar that I had any accusation against, not that I had had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Paul is explaining to them, he says, I am not carrying a message that is against what we had received in the Old Testament. Instead, he carries a message that is the hope of Israel because it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's the message he carries. Now, this message had gotten Paul in trouble with the Jews throughout his travels. You can study the book of Acts and see that everywhere Paul went, while there were some individual Jews who believed his message and turned and followed Christ as their accepted him as their Messiah, there were also others who rejected Christ, and the Jewish people as a whole rejected Christ and the message of salvation. And so he goes to them, openly telling them what he's going to share with them, and they are willing to hear him. They say, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So they're more than willing to hear him. This was common in Jewish culture at that time. The place for these types of conversations was usually the synagogue, and they would welcome all sorts of conversations. They loved to talk about different views, a lot of times even very strange views concerning the Old Testament. And so they had no problem hearing him. In Paul's travels, usually the problem came when they started to hear what he had to say. And as we will see, that is exactly what happens here. So they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. They were very curious about this. They wanted to hear what he was going to say. And it says in verse 23, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. He was solemnly testifying to them about the kingdom of God. He was explaining. He was laying things out for them. That's what that word means. It means to make things clear. He was expositing. He was expositing the Old Testament to show them and make it clear to them what was the kingdom of God really promising in the Old Testament. And he was solemnly bearing witness. He was solemnly testifying. This means it's like he was in a court setting, where he was giving witness and solemnly swearing before them that this is what he believed and this is what is true. Because he knew he was a witness for the gospel. He was laying it out for them. And both of these verbs have very emphatic emphasis on the ongoing nature of this, of both explaining as well as in solemnly testifying. He was doing this throughout the day, as we will find out in a couple verses, as you see two verses later. He was doing this from morning until evening, or later in this verse. And so he was laying it out for them. He was explaining to them the kingdom of God, which they knew. They knew about the teaching of the kingdom of God. This was a teaching that it was in the Old Testament, where God had promised to establish his kingdom on the earth, ruled by his promised Messiah. And so what is it that gets them, though? What is it, the message that causes division among this group? Well, we see, as in the next line of this verse 23, it says, "And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus." He was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. He was trying to persuade them that Jesus is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. He was trying to persuade them that Jesus really was the Messiah who was to rule God's kingdom and who made entrance into God's kingdom available through his sacrificial death and resurrection. We see that in earlier portions of the book of Acts. In Acts 13, Paul explains how he was leading people from the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. And here he is doing the same. We don't get it laid out for us as fully here, but it is assumed to be similar to what he had previously given. And he was doing this persuading work from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. He was trying to show them from the Old Testament that the Old Testament promises of God truly were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that he was bearing. He was giving to them the good news that the Messiah of God came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sin, and was raised again, conquering sin and death. This was the gospel message that he was bearing to these people, and he was explaining it from the Old Testament because the Old Testament made this clear. The book of Isaiah especially makes it clear that there was a suffering servant who was needed to bear the iniquity of his people. And so he's trying to persuade them, and this word persuade means to try and convince or to try and change someone's mind concerning something, to try and show them the truth of the matter. And so what Paul is doing here is he is trying to persuade them and convince them that his message is true and it's really what the Old Testament teaches, because he wants to see them accept Christ as their Messiah. He wanted to see his people saved by the gospel. He wanted to see salvation be accepted. This is not saying that Paul believed that salvation was in his hands or that he could somehow be eloquent enough in his persuasion tactics to convince them or manipulate them into the kingdom. No, it just speaks to his heart. It speaks to his heart's desire to see them saved, and he was trying to urgently, you see that in from morning until evening, this was an all-day affair. He wanted them, he was desperate for them to accept Christ as their Messiah. Because friends, we do not share the gospel with a half heart, where we doubt that our hearers will accept, where we doubt the Holy Spirit's power to regenerate them by hearing the word of God preached to them. Because the Holy Spirit uses his word to convert people, to regenerate people, to open hearts and to open eyes. As Romans 10:14 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to produce faith. And therefore, men like Paul were convinced of this. And so when he went to these Jews, he was convinced that it is through the word of God that the Holy Spirit will work to produce salvation in them. And so he was trying to convince them. As you can see in the back, my children are still young. And the most desperate desire of my heart and my wife's heart is to see them saved by the gospel, to see them transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that desperate desire is what moves us to teach them about Christ, to teach them about God, even though we know salvation is wholly in His hands to work in their lives. But we know and we are convinced that He works through His Word. And so even if they do not understand everything fully, we want to teach them about Christ. We want to teach them about God. That's the kind of heart that Paul had for his people, for them to hear the gospel, to see salvation wrought in their lives. And he was doing it by preaching the word of God. Look back to Acts 26, verses 22 through 23 for a moment, and we see a little bit more of how Paul would usually go about doing this. This was Paul standing before King Agrippa and trying to once again preach the gospel to him when he had opportunity. And this is a shortened form of kind of what Paul's normal tactic in preaching would be. A longer version, again, is back in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 50. But here he gives us a glimpse into what was his message of from Moses and the prophets. It says in verse 22, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Again, Paul did not seek to convince them or persuade them through his own worldly words of wisdom or his own argumentation tactics. No, instead he relied wholly on the word of God. He relied on Moses and the prophets. He stated nothing apart from what Moses and the prophets said was going to take place. What was it that Moses said? That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This was Paul's message. His message was about Christ, that he was to suffer, to point out that the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament was not just a king who would reign. That is still coming in the future. He was also a servant who must suffer. That was the message that the Jews just could not accept when they rejected, because they had an expectation of a Messiah that was not aligned with what the Old Testament taught. And so he was explaining to them who Christ was. Go back to Acts chapter 28 in verse 24. What is the reaction to this gospel message? It says, "And some were being persuaded." Same word used. Some were convinced by what Paul's message was. Some were convinced. Some believed because the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and regenerated their hearts to believe through the gospel being preached and proclaimed. But others would not believe. Others would not believe. They refused. They refused the message of salvation. They refused to accept that the Messiah was one who suffered. They refused to accept that the Messiah was Jesus Christ. They refused to accept Paul's message. Luke's account shows the inevitable divide that the gospel brings. The gospel divides because it demonstrates who are among God's elect by those who respond in faith, and it shows those who are remaining in their condemnation by those who reject. And this is hard to face when we share the gospel, because we may face the same exact results. At times, sharing the gospel brings division to households. It brings division to friendships. It brings division to families. It brings divisions to friends and co-workers, those who we are around. And we as humans don't like to face rejection. We as humans don't like to produce division. And that can cause us to be tentative when we share the gospel. I remember having this feeling of fearing rejection when I first started pursuing my wife for a relationship. I remember thinking in my head, what if she says no? What if she rejects me? What if she's not interested? What if she doesn't feel the same way. There's fears that bubble up in you that make you tentative to go and pursue in such a situation. But eventually I remember having the thought that it's definitely a no if I don't ask. It's definitely a no if I don't pursue. So I may as well try, because the benefit outweighs the rejection that I may get, because I'm already rejected, right? I'm already in that state where I'm not in a relationship with her. I'm not married to her. So if I want to get married to her, I've got to start somewhere. And thank the Lord, he eventually brought that to fruition. But it's the same with the gospel. When we think about sharing the gospel, if we let the fear of rejection or the fear of division cause us to stop sharing the gospel, it demonstrates that we are not really convinced that the gospel has the power to save. Where we're not really convinced, or maybe we're a little bit ashamed, or maybe we just don't want to deal with the consequences. Paul didn't let that stop him, though. Again, remember, throughout this book, it's been demonstrated time and time again, when he carried this message, all it ever resulted in was division. Does that mean that you stop sharing? For Paul, he says, by no means. Paul in Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," he was not ashamed to share the gospel, knowing it could bring division. Knowing that some may accept, but some may reject. But he knew that's the mode the Holy Spirit has chosen to work his salvation in his people that he's chosen. And so not only do we need to be prepared for division when we go out and share the gospel, we also need to be prepared for rejection, which is verses 25 through 27. Be prepared for rejection. Because these verses highlight the side that rejected Paul. What about them? We've seen some were persuaded, some did not believe. Verse 25, "And when they did not agree with one another," further speaking to that division, "they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one word," or one parting word. And so they began to leave. They began to separate themselves from Paul. Again, this is rejection. This is the idea of departing with no intent to return. They were rejecting Paul's message. They were leaving Paul. They did not want to hear more from Paul. And what does Paul say about this? He says, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." Again, attributing the Holy Spirit to be the one who inspired Scripture, he claims that it is the Holy Spirit who spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And so he begins to quote Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, it was a passage right after Isaiah was commissioned by God and sent by God. He was cleansed first when he found himself in God's presence, unworthy of the task that God was giving to him. And when God commissioned Isaiah to go, this was the message that he gave Isaiah. This is what you're going to expect in your ministry. What was Isaiah's ministry to be? "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." Isaiah's ministry was one that he went into knowing he would be rejected, knowing his message would be rejected. Isaiah, if you read the book of Isaiah, it contains judgments in the first half, but then in the second half of the book, it focuses on God's salvation that he provides through the suffering servant. And it was that message of the suffering servant that the people in Isaiah's day rejected, and Paul is saying, by quoting these verses, Paul is saying, you're doing the same thing. You're rejecting in the same way that they rejected. And in that, he's also calling attention to the consequences of that rejection. What happened to the people who rejected the message of Isaiah? They were taken into exile. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. The kingdom fell. The temple was destroyed. They were no longer able to dwell with God in the land of Israel. That was the consequence of rejecting Isaiah's message of salvation. And Paul is saying, you're doing the same thing here. Isaiah spoke rightly of your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." This idea is what he's calling upon here is a contrast between the physical capability of hearing something and the mental or heart acceptance of what is said or what is heard. And so it was clear they heard the message of Isaiah. It's not that they didn't hear what he had to say, but they didn't understand. What that word understand means is making connections. It's the idea of putting things together. They heard the message of salvation, but they didn't put it together and believe it. There's a difference between hearing and believing. And in the same way, there's a difference between seeing and perceiving. He says, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. What that means is you can see something and not perceive or understand what it is you are seeing. You can have physical sight, but there is something more that we need to do with our sight. It does us no good if we see something and then we don't do anything about it, or we don't react to what we see, or we don't understand what we see. That nullifies the purpose of sight, right? And so he's contrasting this idea of the physical senses perceiving and the heart's acceptance of it. And why does he say that they do not perceive or understand? Verse 27, for the heart of this people has become dull. That's the problem. The problem is the heart. When we share the gospel with people, they hear our words. They see our message. We can even show them the Bible. They can read the Bible. They can see the words. But until something happens in the heart, at the heart level, they will not understand, nor will they perceive the truth. Because the heart is dull. Unaccepting. That's what the word dull means. It means that it's so hardened, it will reflect anything that's given to it. It will reject anything that's given to it, rather than a soft heart which accepts. So this shows the dependence we have as we share the gospel message, the same dependence that Paul had when he shared the gospel message on the Holy Spirit's work in the heart. And so we need to be prepared for rejection, because those who we preach the gospel to, those who we reach with the gospel, are in a state of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, the truth they know about God, but they choose to worship creation rather than the Creator, as Romans 1 teaches. And so we know we're reaching it to a people who are reliant on the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, and therefore we must not be discouraged in our gospel proclamation when we face rejection. He expands on this and the consequences of this dull heart in the rest of the verse 27. He says, and with their ears, they scarcely hear. It's like they have their ears stopped up and they have closed their eyes. This shows the willingness of their rejection, right? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How does that play out? Well, they choose to close their eyes. They are the ones actively closing their eyes. They don't want to hear the message because they want to stay in their sin. Or they want to stay in their way of salvation, which is based on their own merits. They don't want to accept someone's work on their behalf. Right? That was the problem with the Jews. Jesus was carrying a message that says, you are all sinners. You are all wicked. There is only one way to salvation, and that's through faith and trust in Christ, who is perfect. And they didn't like that. They liked their traditions. They liked the thought that they could make it to heaven on their own merit. And so they refused the merit of Christ, right? So they have closed their eyes. And it even explains, why did they close their eyes? They knew, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. They didn't want to return, and so they kept their eyes closed. And we know, the New Testament teaches, why do people do this? Because they remain dead. Ephesians 2, they are dead in their sin. And I should heal them. If they returned, that's what they would receive. The natural consequence of repentance and faith is that God is faithful to heal and to bring salvation and to redeem. It is that redemption that they were rejecting. And Paul is saying, you're doing the same thing by rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You are also rejecting the healing of God, the salvation of God. So we've seen the gospel brings division. The gospel likewise brings rejection. Because many of those we reach will want to remain in their sin and choose to reject and suppress the truth and continue in suppressing the truth because man's pride is so great. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared for the division. We need to be prepared for the rejection, knowing that the gospel is still triumphant, knowing that the gospel still is the only way to salvation. None of those things, the division that the gospel causes, the rejection the gospel causes, does not mean that the gospel does not triumph, because it is only through the gospel the Holy Spirit also brings salvation. It is His chosen means to work salvation in the lives of those whom He chooses to bring new birth. And so we also need to be prepared for acceptance. We also need to be prepared for acceptance, verses 28 through 31. Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." He's declaring it to them. He's telling them, this salvation that you are rejecting, the salvation that you are spurning, it's gone to the Gentiles. It's been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. They will get a chance to hear. They will get a chance to know Christ as their Savior. This is the third time that Paul is making such a statement after the gospel is rejected by Jews. He does so in Acts 13:46 as well as Acts 18:6. It never changed his practice to go to the Jews first, but the rejection of the Jews provided the opportunity for the Gentiles. It is what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. It does not mean that God is done with the people of Israel. It does not mean that He is done with them. Rather, it means that the Gentiles are now included. The Gentiles are now grafted in to this great salvation that was promised to the Jews through the suffering servant to be received through Jesus Christ and Him as the Messiah. And so this message of salvation is going to the Gentiles to bring them in. And this is not inconsistent with any of the Old Testament teaching. When God first gave the promises to Abraham, He said that through the seed of Abraham, blessing would come to all nations. It was always intended to be a blessing for all nations. And so this is what Paul is declaring to them, and it's going to go to the Gentiles. It was sent to the Gentiles, and what does he say about them? They will listen. They won't just hear and reject. They will listen. They will accept. There will be those among the Gentiles who are now included in the kingdom of God because they will listen. They will hear the message of salvation and accept the message of salvation because they have been grafted in. And again, this is all flowing out of Isaiah's message. In Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 66, there's depicted a day when all the nations will stream to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light to the Gentiles, as Isaiah teaches in Isaiah 49. He is a light raised up to the Gentiles, right? This was expected. This was to be expected. And so Paul is telling them that you may reject, but there will be those who accept. And this gospel message is not going to be limited to one people anymore. Rather, now it is going to include all the peoples of the earth, which is what Acts demonstrates throughout its narrative. Verse 29, you'll see, is bracketed in your Bibles. If you have it in your Bibles, if you're reading from the ESV, it won't even be in your Bible. If you're reading from the NASB or the LSB, then it'll be bracketed. The reason for this is because it's not in any of the earliest manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts. And so it most likely wasn't there originally. It doesn't change anything about the meaning of the verse, or it doesn't really impact the meaning of the passage, because all it does is it's repeating after a lengthy quote. Paul's one final word was more than one word, right? So after that long excursus of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, there were some scribes who added in what verse 25 had conveyed about them leaving and just reminds the reader that they were once again leaving. It says, when he had spoken these words, these final words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. Just calling attention back to verse 25. So verse 30 then says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him. Again, this is totally different. This is not this rejection that he had received did not cause Paul to say, man, I guess I'm just going to stay in my quarters, and I'm never going to receive anybody again. I guess I should stop preaching the gospel. That was not Paul's response to receiving rejection or to seeing division happen. Rather, it says he stayed 2 full years welcoming all who came to him. He was able to bring people in and welcome all who came to him as he awaited in his trial to appear before Caesar, which could be a very long, lengthy process because Caesar didn't see everybody every day, right? So he was waiting for 2 years to see Caesar, and while he was waiting, he was ministering. He continued proclaiming the gospel. It says, verse 31, what was he doing as he was welcoming? How did he welcome people? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing exactly what he did with the Jews that had come to visit him. He was preaching. This word is like a proclamation, like a town crier that is out proclaiming to everyone who will listen the gospel message. That's what that word proclamation means. And so he was preaching, in an ongoing manner, the kingdom of God. Again, picking up on this kingdom theme, but what about the kingdom of God? It explains, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pointing everyone, the way to the kingdom of God is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was teaching them the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel message, and he was doing so with all openness. What that word openness means really is the idea of like boldness. He was proclaiming to all who came to him, teaching all who came to him with open boldness. He had no fear. He had no shame. He didn't let the rejection of people, the rejection people had towards his message stop him from sharing and proclaiming with all openness and without fear. Because he was convinced in the power of the gospel to save. And then it says, unhindered. The final word of the book of Acts, unhindered. He was unhindered in his gospel proclamation. This seems like a very abrupt end to a book, but it was entirely intentional. We often view the Book of Acts, titled in some fuller titles, The Acts of the Apostles. But in many ways, others have suggested perhaps it should have been The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the book talks about what the apostles did, but for a purpose. And the purpose is to show what the Holy Spirit did with the gospel. And to show the gospel going first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and finally, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so when Luke gets here to the end, he closes on the idea that though the apostle carrying the message of the gospel is in chains, the gospel itself is being proclaimed with all openness and boldness, and the gospel is unhindered. There is nothing that stops the gospel. There is nothing that stops the triumph of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Indeed, if we look at Acts, the times when the church spread and the church grew are always attributed not to the apostles, but to the Holy Spirit spreading people, growing the church, building the church. Because he can't fail. No matter what happens to his people, his message will proceed. One commentator, John Polhill, wrote it this way. He said, the gospel proclaims the kingdom
and the gospel has triumphed. The final note of Acts is a triumphant one. The word of God has triumphed, but not Paul. Paul was still in chains, still a prisoner. Throughout Acts, the triumph was never with the bearers of the gospel. They were rejected, beaten, reviled, imprisoned, and killed for their witness. But the gospel was unfettered, triumphant. Perhaps Luke deliberately ended on this note to remind his readers that with witness often comes suffering and trial. But when the witness is faithful, the gospel triumphs. The word of God's salvation strips all its bonds. And it is to that kind of witness we are called, even if, like Paul, the witness is in chains. No matter what we face, no matter what circumstances in our life we have that would attempt to stop us from sharing the gospel, we must never give in, because we must be convinced that the gospel is worth proclaiming, just like Paul did. No matter what situation, he even used his different appearances before different governors and kings in the trial process every single time. It's an opportunity to share the gospel. We saw it even in the video. What's happening in Ukraine right now? There is a war going on. And yet what happened in Berlin earlier this year was a summit that included both Russians and Ukrainians at one location in Berlin. Why could such a people who are at war with one another be united still only through the gospel? Because even though there may be a war trying to stop things, it cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be stopped. Though the gospel message may bring about great division and broken relationships, though it may bring rejection and separation, the gospel message alone brings salvation to sinners who need to be reconciled with God. I believe it was that motivation that drove a man like Jim Elliot to go to the Wurundi people, knowing he may be rejected, knowing he may be spurned, knowing he may even lose his life. Even though he had a young family, he was convinced that the gospel would triumph even if he did not live to see it. And he didn't get to see it. And it took many years to see it. And in the moment when you heard about Jim Elliot's death, people may have wondered, another unsuccessful gospel attempt. I guess the gospel isn't triumphant. But what happened? We know how the story ends. Though Jim didn't live to see it, because of the efforts of Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, and Nate Saint, all men who were killed, when Nate's sister Rachel and Elizabeth Elliot, with the help of Dayumi, a Wurundi woman, they continued to reach out even after they had killed these five men. And the people were so shocked that after they had killed those men that people would ever even think to keep coming. They had just killed them, and yet you didn't stop, and you kept coming. And God opened their eyes to the truth. The Holy Spirit did his work in their hearts, and many in the tribe were saved. It changed how they lived. It changed their very wicked practices completely. It changed an entire people. Why? Because the gospel is triumphant. Even when we only get to see division and rejection, because we don't always get to see what the Lord is doing in people's hearts, we need to remember that the gospel triumphs. And we need to remember and trust that the work of salvation is in God's hands alone. Praise the Lord for that. Our task is merely to proclaim and teach concerning Jesus Christ and his work of salvation that provides entry into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that salvation is only in your hands. We are grateful that you have a purpose for all things that go on around us. And I pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, in our convictions, in our belief not only in the gospel for our own salvation, but also in its power to save others through the working of the Holy Spirit. May we trust in his work to regenerate hearts as we obediently fulfill our task of proclaiming the gospel with boldness and confidence, because we know the gospel will triumph. It will accomplish what you have sent it out to accomplish. And I pray that you would grow us in our trust in that. And that if there is anyone in this room who is hearing the gospel this morning, who has not believed, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring them conviction of their sin and their need for salvation through Jesus Christ, and that you'd renew their heart to pursue you in belief and full faith. Please, Father, we ask that you do that work, and that in all of us, you would sustain our motivation to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Alone.